Well, you might ask the question, what is happening in the book of Acts? Well, if we were to answer that question, it's quite simple. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has gone up. He died just outside of Jerusalem. He was crucified, he was buried, and then he was raised from the dead through the glory of his heavenly Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's now at the right hand of his Father. But he promised, he said, wait in Jerusalem. These fearful disciples who wondered if they themselves were going to be executed and crucified the same way their master and teacher Jesus had. He said, wait in Jerusalem. You will receive power from on high. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the very ends of the earth. You can imagine those disciples gathered, scared and afraid of what the future might hold, thinking that there's no way they themselves could take this good news that Jesus Christ can save people like you and me from our sin, and that they could take it, never mind, outside the front door, never mind to the ends of the earth. So we find ourselves in the second half of this amazing book, the book of Acts, where the gospel is spreading like rapid fire across the known world at this time. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone up. The Holy Spirit has come down. And the disciples are moving further and further with the good news about Jesus. And so we saw last week, if you've got your Bible open with you, if not, I'll just read it to you, about what happens here in Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, verse 19, it says, a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. And in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. So you can imagine the people in Ephesus weren't particularly happy. Why? Because Ephesus was dominated by what we would call as Christians false worship. There was what was known as one of the seven wonders of the world there, the great temple of Artemis, or the great temple of Diana. And people came from all over the known world to worship here in Ephesus. It's interesting that the worship of Diana, or the worship of Artemis, this big grotesque image, went hand in hand with the economy of the known world this time. You could say at Ephesus, it was the center of banking because it was the center of false worship. And so as people are coming to faith and people are coming to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it's turned the city upside down. And so there's some of the businessmen in the city who are looking on going, if this keeps happening, if more and more people keep following this Jesus, whom these weird group of people keep speaking to us about, our whole system is going to be thrown upside down. And so what you'll find here today is a clash of cultures. What you'll find here today is a clash of cultures, where the gospel culture of being a Christian clashes with false worship and false religion, and they come headlong into a clash of the titans. And it made me think about some of the things that we might be tempted to worship more than Jesus Christ. The question I have for myself this week, and the question I have for you, what is that one thing or that one person that if you no longer had them or it, life wouldn't be worth living for you? What is that one thing, that one person, that if that thing or person was taken away from you, you might say, life is not worth living? Well, if you can identify that thing or that person, you have that in your life, then that might be what the Bible would call an idol. Because what happens is God has created this wonderful world with male and female made in his image, and he's created animals, and he's created commerce, and he's created beauty, and he's created art. He's created everything in this world. They're called created things. But from Genesis 3 onwards, instead of worshiping God as the creator and God as the giver of every good and perfect gift, from Genesis 3 on, rather than being lovers of God and thankful to God and worshiping God, we worship ourselves. Created things rather than God the Creator. In Northern Ireland, we can be tempted to worship our national backgrounds, what side of the fence we come from, and we worship those cultural gods. We might worship our class background. We might worship many different things in our personal lives, our families, our careers, our money, lust, power, pleasure. The truth is, in every institution, in every village, in every city, in every country, in every town, there's always false worship. There's always false religion. And the late Tim Keller said this, who I'll quote extensively today because he's so helpful in this subject, said, "Every culture is dominated by idols unless it's dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ." Every culture is dominated by idols unless it is dominated by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's see the clash of the titans here in Ephesus. And so what do we need then if we're going to stand for the Lord Jesus? Well, look firstly at the spiritual boldness that's required. We need spiritual boldness as cultures collide, as titans collide. When the gospel comes into your family, or the gospel comes into your life, or the gospel comes into your apartment complex, or the gospel comes into your sports club or your recreational club, there's always a clash. So we need boldness. And look at verse 21. "Now after these events, after the people have burned their books and Ephesus is turning to the Lord, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" Look at that little phrase in verse 21. Paul was resolved in the Spirit. I don't think this was his human spirit. I believe it was the prompting of God, the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't make his own plans based on what he felt or what he would like to do. Paul made his plans based on the prompting and the leading and the guiding and the directing of God the Holy Spirit. We see this all over the New Testament. In Romans 8 verse 14, Paul says, "All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." Galatians 5:16, "I say walk by the Spirit." Galatians 5:18, "If you're led by the Spirit." Galatians 5:25, "Let us keep in step with the Spirit." And it's fascinating here, you might say, well, if God the Holy Spirit is leading Paul, why does God the Holy Spirit seem to take Paul to many places where he gets a beating? Because the Lord Jesus Christ said in the upper room in his final words with his disciples before he would go to the cross, he says, "If the world has hated me, it'll also hate you." And as we look at the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him baptized in Luke chapter 3, Luke's first account. Luke Acts are a double volume. And after he is empowered with God the Holy Spirit, it literally says the Spirit of God led him into the wilderness to be tempted. Fascinating. The Holy Spirit won't take us to places of safety and comfort. He will take us to places where the gospel hasn't been made known. And there'll be culture clash. And so we need the resolve of the Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us. Paul wants to go to the next place, to Jerusalem. But he also wants to see Rome. He knows it's the center of much thinking and power, with Caesar as the known lord of the world at this time. He wants to get the gospel there, but he needs boldness. But he also believes in team ministry. Look at verse 22. "And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Paul, you and I, if we're going to take the gospel into difficult places and spaces in our lives, we're going to need boldness. We're going to need to be resolved by the power of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel into cultures and places where the Satan and his powers don't want it to come. So then secondly, look at the attack. Because when you boldly step out, Satan and his principalities and cosmic powers of darkness want to stop you, want to assault you. And so notice what happens next, verse 23. "About that time, there arose no little disturbance," literally a great tumult, "concerning the way." John Stott said it was inevitable that sooner or later the kingly authority of Jesus would challenge Diana's evil sway. And like what happened to Thessalonica, the Ephesians were turning from idols to serve the living and the true God. Look back in the chapter in Acts 19, verse 18. And also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts, what did they do? They brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So on the surface of the text, we are going to meet some of the wealthy businessmen and women who were not very happy that the gospel has come to this great metropolis of Ephesus. But we're now about to meet someone behind the scenes who we can't see on the surface of the text. We're going to meet Satan, who's going to try and do all he can to oppose the march and the advance and the progress of the gospel in this very important city of Ephesus. And so he's going to move in the hearts of some of the wealthy business people in the town. The church history tells us that he's done it on many, many occasions. One historian tracks Satan's opposition to the building of the church in the book of Acts. Listen to what this writer says. In Jerusalem, persecution came from the organized religious authorities. In Antioch, it stemmed from prejudice and envy. In Lystra, there was an attack because of ignorant paganism. In Philippi, the demonic realm raises its head. In Thessalonica, an unruly mob is raised up by the religious leaders. In Athens, Paul and his ministry is attacked from philosophy. In Corinth, from Judaism. And now in Ephesus, the cults and the money-making gurus of the town, they come and oppose all that Paul is doing. Because what's happening is, when the gospel moves into your life, and when the gospel moves into my life, and the gospel moves into a city or a culture's life, it's wanting to depose false worship that lies deep down within each one of us. And so look at what's happening behind the scenes. Satan, I believe, is moving in the hearts and minds of some of those in the city. Look at verse 24. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. So think about it. There was this great temple of Artemis. It was also called the Great Temple of Diana. And all forms of sexual immorality happened in and around the temple and inside the temple. And many people flocked from all over the world to come and visit one of these so-called seven great wonders of the world. So there was a whole economic and commercial enterprise built all around it. So when you came, you brought your money to put into the bank, you come to bring your worship, and you came to get involved in all that went on, but you also wanted to bring a souvenir home. You know, like some of you, when you go to Paris and you bring a wee Eiffel Tower home. Or you go places and you bring something silly, a magnet, or whatever you do to put it in your fridge. You bring a souvenir home. And so these folks reckon that these people who are coming to worship Diana, to come to the temple, who bring their money to the bank, if they keep following Jesus, then this whole system breaks down. And they're going to lose their money. And so they are not particularly enamored by this thought. Economics and religion were closely bound together here. And so to attack Artemis, or to attack Diana, was to attack Ephesus, and it was to empty the pockets of the silversmiths. So they weren't happy. Look at verse 25. And so when birds of a feather aren't happy, they flock together. And so they gathered, verse 25, together with the workmen in similar trades. And they said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." And you see in here, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that the gods made with hands are not gods at all. Paul is wrecking our world. Paul is dismantling our whole system of economic wealth. You can imagine the conversation. If Paul and his companions continue teaching about this man, Jesus, and more people begin to follow this Jesus, who he talks about, then, gents, listen to this, we're going to lose our livelihoods. And so what Paul was doing was attacking the very root of their culture and their context. about 55 years after Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Pliny the Younger, who was a governor of the province of Bithynia, warned the emperor Trajan that what he called the superstition of the followers of Jesus. He says that they have not been confined to the cities only, but their teaching has spread through the villages and the rural districts. He wrote that it posed a threat to the economy of the region because people were buying fewer sacrificial animals for their temples. And in his letter, Pliny assured the emperor that his forceful measures against the Christians were resulting in the revival of the sacred festival. So even 50 years later, Pliny's writing and saying, this Jesus, whom these people keep talking about, they're turning people away from our whole sacrificial system. Paul wanted them to abandon their false worship and accept the true worship of the Lord Jesus. It's all over the Bible, this form of idolatry. Isaiah 49 verse 9 says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in are no profit. Earlier in the book of Acts 17:29, when Paul was at Corinth, in the Areopagus, he said, being that God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of a man. What about you? As I asked you at the beginning of this teaching time, what is it that you're tempted to worship more than the living God? If you think about it, if you're tempted to worship your career, but then you're made redundant, what happened to you? If you're tempted to worship marriage and then something happens in your marriage and it's taken away, what happened to you? If you're tempted to worship your children and something happens to them and then they're taken away, what will happen to you? You see, we can take many good things, created things that God, the creator of the ends of the earth, gives us, like our families and children and singleness and marriage and careers and money and sex and power. Many of these things that are good in themselves, but we can make them ultimate things, and then if they're taken away from us, life doesn't feel like it's worth living. And you see, what they are, as was one writer says, is they're empty saviors. There's only one person that can save you. There's only one person that can satisfy you, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, Paul wants them to see and to hear that only Jesus Christ can save them. But these silversmiths haven't got this. They just want to protect their livelihood. And so look at verse 27. The silversmiths are conspiring together, and they say there is a danger. Not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. The bottom line is, this good news that Paul is saying and teaching about all the time is going to put us gents out of business. The trade and the temple, because of this Jesus, is about to topple. And so look at how the story keeps going. Verse 27, and that she, Artemis or Diana, may even be deposed from her magnificence. And look at this. This is the fascinating part of this story. Silversmith said of Diana, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Isn't that fascinating? The very temple, Diana, Artemis, that Paul was critiquing, the silversmith's way, the whole world worships her rather than worshiping God. Let me ask you, what does the world worship today? Imagine the Apostle Paul was around today and he went to the New York Stock Exchange. He stood outside telling people about Jesus and that money can't save you. And the money can't satisfy it. And imagine all those men and women who go into the New York Stock Exchange for 12 to 14 hours a day, and they start coming to Christ, and it ultimately starts to bring the New York Stock Exchange to a grinding halt. Can you imagine what that might do to the world of politics and economy? This is what's happening here. Paul's exposing false worship. So we need to think about this deeper. Firstly, as we think about what it means to be true worshippers, we need to remember, firstly, we've all been created to worship. Mark 12, verse 30 says, you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your mind, with all of your strength. That's where you put your affection. But the problem is, secondly, we're all broken worshippers because of the fall in Genesis 3. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be. And this is just a helpful manifesto in our culture at this time. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than the lovers of God. It's as if Paul wrote that in the 21st century. Rather than worshiping the Creator who's given us all these wonderful created gifts, we worship the things we can see and taste and touch rather than Him, the giver of all. And I wonder, as you evaluate your own heart, what are you sacrificing everything for in your life because you think it will bring you true satisfaction? Are there something in your life that you're giving up everything for because you believe if you have it, then you'll have found what you're looking for? Tim Keller said this, the human heart takes good things like a successful career, love, possessions, even family, and turns them into gods. Our hearts worship them. Our hearts deify them and put them at the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and they can give us security and they can give us safety and they can give us fulfillment if only we might fully attain them. He says idols are like spiritual addictions that lead to sin and ultimate destruction in our lives. So if you're like me and you're tempted to worship the created good gifts that God has given to us rather than God Himself, what must we do? Well, we need to pray. Pray that God will reveal the false worship in our hearts. Ask by His Spirit that He would dethrone the idols of our hearts. And ask thirdly that God would move in our hearts with a greater compelling affection for Jesus. But there was an old Scottish preacher, he preached a famous sermon on idolatry. And he said this about our heart. Such is the grasping tendency of the human heart, that it must have something to lay hold of, and which, if wrested away without the substitution of another something in its place, would leave a void. And a vacancy is painful to the mind, as hunger is to the natural system. It may be dispossessed of one object or of any, but it cannot be dissolved at all. He says the heart must have something to cling to, and never by its own voluntary consent will it so let go of its attachments. He says this, the heart is not so constituted, and the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The best way of casting out an impure affection is to admit a pure one, and by the love of what is good, to expel the love of what is evil. We know of no other way by which to keep the love of the world out of our heart than to keep in our hearts the love of God. So what is the writer saying? You're going to worship someone or something. And so in order to put on true worship, you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to accept His love. You need to accept His grace. You need to accept His mercy. You need to let Him come and take control of your heart. Why? Because you will worship anything or anyone else if it's not Him. But then look thirdly, that wisdom is required in this culture clash. Spiritual wisdom is required to take the gospel into a hostile culture. The crowd aren't particularly happy about all that is happening when the silversmiths get together. So look at verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged that their whole system of money was going to be taken away. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And so the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions. But when Paul wished to go into the crowd, the disciples would not let them in. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Imagine what this was like. This amphitheater held about 25,000 people, a bit bigger than Windsor Park, a bit bigger than the Kingspan Stadium. And imagine being in the center of that and the people just chanting for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours. Why? Because they realized that that which they worshipped, that which they loved, was about to be taken from them. And Paul wanted to go in and rescue the situation, but wisdom was required. And so his friends and even some of those in the town councillors held Paul back. Did this assembled mob even know the purpose of their rioting? Well, look at verse 32. "Now some cried out one thing, and some another thing, for the assembly was in confusion. And most of them did not know why they had come together." Some of you are like that when you walk up to the top of the stairs. You go, "Now, why did I come up here?" "Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!'" And then the town clerk emerged, quieted the crowd. He was probably an expert teacher in the law, scholar, chief executive of the city, man of Ephesus. Who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet. Do nothing rash. For if you've brought these men, Paul and his companions here, who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess, if therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Paul, I believe in the Holy Spirit's power, was given wisdom. Wisdom not to go into the midst of that theater of 25,000 people who were paying for his blood. There were town councillors, I believe, who had become Christians who give Paul favor. I even think perhaps the town clerk here may also have been a follower. And so wisdom is used. And Paul is preserved and the ministry is able to go on. But there's a clash of cultures here. And I want each one of us, as we come to the Lord's table in just a few moments, to ask ourselves, as we look at this city of Ephesus and see the things that they loved more than Jesus, what do you potentially love more than Jesus? What are you tempted as a Christian to love more than Jesus? Chuck Swindoll says, as I close, "The one life that truly satisfies doesn't exist outside of Jesus. The itch for things, the lust for more, so brilliantly injected by those who market them, is a virus draining our souls of contentment." Have you ever noticed, he says, "a man or woman never earns enough. A woman is never beautiful enough. Clothes are never fashionable enough. Caregivers are never nice enough. Gadgets are never modern enough. Houses are never furnished enough. Food is never fancy enough. Relationships are never romantic enough. Life is never satisfying apart from if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ while he may be found. If you come to him today while he is near, you will find satisfaction for your soul." Listen to what he said to a woman who had tried to find satisfaction in 5 different marriage or not marriage relationships with men. And they'll give the Lord Jesus the last word. Jesus answered her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him spring of water welling up to eternal life." Only in Jesus will you find true satisfaction. Let us pray.